Last week when we were together, we looked at Genesis 2 and 3. And we discovered in Genesis 2 and 3 that God created Adam in such a way that it was clear that he had responsibility for his wife Eve after she was created from his rib. And that God held Adam responsible for the fall of the human race, even though Eve sinned first. And so we presented evidence that this idea of authority and submission, or headship, the headship of man, was established in the garden before the fall. Today we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, and also 1 Corinthians 11, and also at the Trinity, and look at the idea of authority and submission that actually runs throughout the universe. This idea is not just for mankind. This idea, this philosophy, this principle of authority and submission actually runs throughout the universe. And we're going to be looking at that this morning and how that takes place. Okay, let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, Father, we want to discover the truth. And Father, we want harmony. We want unity. We want unity in your worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church. But Father, we have already, and you have revealed to us, that unity can only be come about if it is based on truth. And so, Father, before unity, we must know the truth as it is in Jesus. And we ask that that would be revealed to us today so that the church can unite in truth and be incorporated into unity worldwide. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we discovered that the issue here concerning the office of elder in the church is based on biblical authority. That is, do we believe what the Bible says concerning those who are qualified and what the biblical qualifications are for serving as an elder or as a minister in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? And hermeneutics is simply a big word that means how you interpret Scripture, the method of interpreting Scripture. And so last time we learned that in the 1960s and 70s, in the United States especially, the philosophy of feminism started to take hold within society. And that philosophy of feminism began to be incorporated into churches, mainline churches, Presbyterian church, Anglican churches. And as a result of that, as a result of theologians in some of the mainline churches, they adopted what is known as the historical critical method of interpreting the Bible. And their method of interpreting the Bible basically was deconstructing the passages in the Bible dealing with women in ministry. The specific passages include Genesis, 1 Timothy 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Corinthians 14. And by doing so, they established the idea based on trajectory. They established this principle of trajectory, or a progressive way of interpreting Scripture. And their trajectory said that although there was a patriarchal society in the Old Testament, that as we move into the New Testament, the patriarchal society begins to disappear, and women now are incorporated into the ministry of Jesus. And it is true that women were incorporated, but of course no women were chosen as disciples, were they? But women were certainly part of his ministry. But on the other hand, women were part of the ministry of Moses. Is that right? Miriam was very active in the ministry there. And so this idea of trajectory, which is stating that, well, things change from a patriarchal condition in the Old Testament to liberty in the New Testament with women now serving in various capacities. That is kind of the message that they were trying to bring out. And that's kind of the message that those that support the ordination of women as pastors in our Theology of Ordination Study Committee were promoting as well. They were promoting the philosophy of trajectory, or a progression of liberty and freedom. And of course, one of the principal passages that they used to support this idea is Galatians 3:28. There is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, if there's no longer male or female, they can do the same thing that men do, right? But what is Paul talking about in Galatians 3:28? There is neither male nor female, slave nor Greek, Jew, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male or female. What is he talking about? He's talking about salvation. That salvation is not limited to anyone. It's open to whether you're a slave, you're a free man, a Jew or Greek, male or female. It has nothing to do whatsoever with the roles of men and women in the church. And so as time went on, the evangelical feminists and some of the evangelical churches adopted a new hermeneutic, a new method of interpreting Scripture as well. And so they reinterpret these passages differently than historically they've always been interpreted. So up until 1960, everybody understood 1 Timothy 2 and 3 and 1 Corinthians 11 just as it read, a plain reading of Scripture. And then this idea got incorporated into the Adventist church as well. And so there was a push in the Adventist church also. And so in 1975, there was a recommendation to actually allow women to serve as elders. And in 1986, it was voted in an annual council by a few men to actually allow the ordination of women as local elders. And so since 1986, we've had local elders in many churches, women serving as local elders. Well, once you're in the office of a local elder, one of the qualifications for being a minister in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is first you must have been elected or qualified as a elder, a local elder. So once it was established that a woman could be a local elder, that simply opened the door for what? Exactly. Okay, so that is what has transpired since 1986. And as a result, there has been dissension in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There has been squabbling and division and dissension, and many churches refused to go along with this. It was quite evident at first in the late 1980s and early 1990s. And I can tell you from a firsthand experience, the meeting this last January, 2 weeks ago, was heated. It was hot. And this whole issue of dissension has not gone away. And it's not going to go away until we come back to the Bible and the Bible alone and take our stand on what the Bible says. And quit trying to reinterpret what Scripture is simply saying. So, as a result of all this, here we have the Theology of Ordination Study Committee that was established as a result of a recommendation that was made in the 2010 General Conference session. And the General Conference administrators took that recommendation seriously, and they established the Theology of Ordination Study Committee. It has now met 3 times. It's going to meet 1 more time in June, and from that meeting there will go forth recommendations to the General Conference Executive Committee. They will in turn recommend things to the Annual Council, and the Annual Council will make recommendations to be brought up at the 2015 General Conference session in San Antonio, Texas. So, what is this other hermeneutic that people that are favoring the ordination of women, what is it they're using? Well, they have actually now in the North American Division Majority Report, they have acknowledged that in order to establish their position on the ordination of women as pastors, ministers, they have adopted a new hermeneutic, a new method of interpreting Scripture called a principle-based contextual linguistic historical cultural strategy using extra-biblical sources. They go on to say that the Bible is definitely reliable in terms of its salvation message. However, for certain troublesome passages that we have difficulty interpreting, we no longer use the standard hermeneutic we've always used, the standard method of interpretation, which is a clear reading of Scripture, and we let Scripture interpret itself. That is, if you don't understand, you go to the rest of Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself. So they have adopted this new hermeneutical approach, and for a troublesome text like 1 Timothy 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 11, the text now determines the hermeneutical approach. So if the text is too difficult, we don't like what it's saying, we use this new hermeneutic called a principle-based historical cultural strategy. So rather than the reader having, so now the reader has authority over the text, as opposed to what we've always said, the text has authority over the what? Reader. What the Bible says is what we believe. So for these troublesome texts, the text no longer has authority over the reader. The reader has authority over the text, and we use a new method of interpretation for those troublesome texts. Okay. Now, here's the method that we've always used. It's called the Method of Bible Study document. And in some of the this is what Ellen White said concerning Bible interpretation. By the way, if you want further illumination on this, you can read the Methods of Bible Study documents. It's on the Seventh-day Adventist website. It's free for anybody to look at. But here's what Ellen White says. Let the Bible explain its own statements. Accept it just as it reads without twisting the words to suit human ideas. So, what's happening here? They're not allowing a clear, plain reading of the text. Now, here's a quotation from the NAD Majority Report concerning this principle-based hermeneutic. The fundamental to this approach is its recognition that the text is semantically independent of the intention of the author. So, we've always tried to determine what is the author trying to tell us? What is he trying to teach us? Now, what are they saying about these troublesome texts? The text is independent of what the author is saying. Don't worry about what the author is trying to say. The text now is primarily seen as a construct insofar as meaning is taken to reside in the encounter. So now you are having an encounter, you yourself, with the text and the reader. And so in your encounter, you now make a new determination. Meaning thus emerges as an outcome of the interplay between the text and the reader, both of which are culturally and historically conditioned. Now that's in the NAD Majority Report. What does the RIO document say? The Methods of Bible Study document. Seek to grasp the simple, most obvious meaning of the biblical passage being studied. Okay, there you have the brief summary of the problem we're dealing with. So the issue is not ordination as such, the laying on of hands for service. Women can certainly can lead out in the church in various leadership positions. That's not the issue. The issue is strictly related to the qualifications for elder and minister. Just that one position. That's all we're talking about. That's the only thing the Bible clarifies and stipulates. The Bible stipulates qualifications for elder. And that means, of course, a minister. Women can certainly serve in other leadership positions throughout the church quite effectively. Pastoring is not an office. A pastor is not an office. We've made it an office, but the office is really elder or minister. Pastoring is a gift. The word pastor is referred to in Ephesians chapter 4, and that is a gift of the Spirit. So a woman can pastor other women, principally, and pastor children. In fact, Ellen White is very specific that a woman's pastoral gifts are primarily related to pastoring and nurturing other women and pastoring children. The man, on the other hand, in terms of functioning as an elder or a minister, must meet certain qualifications, which are stipulated in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. So we're talking about just one office in the church. So as I've already mentioned, there's a unifying principle in Scripture called authority and submission. It's a unifying thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation, and it's the basis for male headship in the home and in the church. And of course, the church isn't simply an extension of the home. And so it's quite clear that the man is head of the home. Isn't that right? The Bible's pretty clear about that, isn't it? And the home is simply an extension of or the church is an extension of the home. And in the Garden of Eden, of course, the garden was the home of Adam and Eve, but it was also the church. That's where they worshiped. So the home and the church were both the same in the Garden of Eden. So last time we looked at Genesis 1 through 3, tonight or to this morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 and authority in the universe and the Trinity. So, as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, seek to grasp the simple and most obvious meaning of the biblical passage being studied. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 11, let's open our Bibles, and we may want to turn on the lights here so people can see their Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, sets forth universal principles. But there are theological reasons for these principles. Now, the principle is established in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, I want you to know something. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, what this is telling us is that there is a headship principle. And the headship principle is based on the Trinity in heaven. The God is the head of Christ. Because God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, therefore man is also the head of woman. Now the principle here is the principle of headship. And it's based on the headship in the Trinity. And that principle in the Trinity carries down into mankind. That's the principle. And the rationale for that principle, in terms of headship of the man, is shown to us in verse 8 and 9. Let's take a look at the rationale. Verse 8 and 9. For man is not from the woman, but the woman is from man. That takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Man is not from the woman, but the woman is from the man. That's how Adam was created first, and the woman came from Adam's rib, right? And in verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman was created for man. And we read in the Bible that in Genesis that the woman was created to be a helper for Adam. She was created for him. Now, so that's the rationale for the headship of man over the woman. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So that's the principle is headship. The rationale for man being the head goes back to the Garden of Eden. And there it is again. Man is not from woman, but woman from man. Man was not created for the woman, but the woman was for man. So there is no reciprocity. You can't reverse the order. That is, Christ is not the head of the Father, and the woman is not the head of man. Now, we're not talking about authoritative, hierarchical authority. Because it's very clear that the Father and the Son are equal, is that right? And the Father doesn't dictate to the Son what to do. The Father and the Son are equal. Nevertheless, there's a relationship between the two of them, a role relationship. That relationship of love that exists in the Godhead between the Father and the Son, and role relationship, is to exist in the relationship of the husband and wife, and the headship of man and the woman in the church. A relationship of love, but different role responsibilities. Now, the word for head is the word kephale. And those that favor the ordination of women try to interpret this word kephale rather than being, they don't like the word head, so they like to interpret it as meaning source. So what they would say is the following, that the man is the source of the woman, and the church, and Christ is the source of the church, and so on. But if we look at this closely, we know that the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Right there. That's Ephesians chapter 5. And it's very clear the husband is not the source of the wife, is he? Our wife didn't come from us. And the head is not the source of the body. In other words, this head is not the source of our body. Our head tells our body what to do, doesn't it? So our head has authority over the body. It tells what the tells the hands what to do and so on. So just as Christ is head of the church, and the church is subject to Christ. And so kephale is simply a metaphor for designated authority. So when the Bible says that God is the head of Christ and man is the head of the woman, it simply means designated authority. Not dictatorial authority, but responsibility. Authority in terms of responsibility. And so we go back and we look at kephale in the Old Testament. So there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but there is a Greek translation of it. And every time this word kephale is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, every time it means authority over another. And so kephale never means a source without authority. It always means authority over another. I won't go into detail on that one. That's just a little bit of Greek. Now, is submission a negative concept? Well, Christ is subject to the Father, and man is subject to Christ. Are those negative concepts? No. There's no essential conflict. Equality of being and submission, there's no contradiction here. So equality of being and submission go hand in hand. Christ is subject to the Father. The man is subject to Christ. Does Christ try to dictate to us? No, we have perfect freedom, don't we? The wife has perfect freedom too. If the husband becomes dictatorial or authoritative over her, she can say, I'm out of here. Right? And that's exactly what happens many times when the husband assumes authority that he shouldn't be exercising. So let's take a look at the principle now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, a man should never cover his head in worship, but a woman should cover her head. Now the word head here is used for her head represents, her literal head represents her metaphorical head. Now her metaphorical head is her husband. And the man's head is Christ. So Paul says the following, a man ought not to cover his head because man is the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. In other words, the man was created for God and the woman was created for the man. The man was created for God and the woman was created for the man. And man is not from the woman, but the woman from man. That goes back to the Garden of Eden. That's verse 8, 1 Corinthians 11. And the second theological reason is man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That goes back to the Garden of Eden as well. And therefore, a man ought not to cover his head because he's the glory of God. He was created for God, and he's also head of the woman. Therefore, he should not cover his head. On the other hand, the next verse says, thus, the woman needs authority on her head. Paul is basically saying, he gives the same reasons a man ought not to cover his head. The same reason is used for a reason why the woman ought to cover her head. The same reasons. The woman is the glory, the man is the glory of God, but the woman the glory of man. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head. Now, this is the application of the principle. What's the principle we're dealing with here? Headship. Headship in heaven, also in the relation of the man and the woman. The application of this principle in the church, in church worship for Paul, was head coverings, where the head, the literal head, represents the metaphorical head. And the head of the woman would be the man, and her head, her literal head, would be the man, and the literal head of the man would be Christ. And so the head covering represents respect for authority. And kephale explicitly, therefore, the head, the word head, represents authority, not source. So in summary, man was created for God, and man was created for the man. Man was created for God, the woman was created for man, and the woman was created from man. Okay, that's what we read in 1 Corinthians 11. The man was created for God, the glory of God. The woman was created for the man. And the woman was also created from man. Now, those are the reasons Paul gives for the headship of the man. Therefore, headship was established before the fall because he uses reasons that go back to the creation of the woman from the man. Are you following what we're saying here? Okay. Okay, now that's a brief summary of 1 Corinthians 11. Now we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. And we're going to use the same principle of interpreting Scripture. Let the Bible read just as it reads and allow a plain meaning of what the Scripture is saying to come forth. So let's go turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul begins by talking about dress and adornment in the church. And the whole issue in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 is how do you conduct yourself, how you are to conduct yourself in the household of God. So Paul writes these two chapters so people would understand how you're supposed to conduct yourself in the household of God. That's the issue. And those words are found at the end of the chapter, chapter 3. Women should adorn themselves modestly. Men should pray without wrath, without anger, and they should pray everywhere. Likewise, women everywhere should adorn themselves modestly. And women are to learn quietly with all submission in verse 11. Take a look at it, 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And verse 12, he goes on to say, a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man. And then the rationale he gives in the next couple of verses, Adam was formed first. That takes us right back to Genesis 2. Adam was formed first and then Eve. And the next reason he gives is Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So the two reasons he gives for a woman not to teach or have authority over men are Adam was formed first and then Eve. The woman was deceived and fell into transgression before Adam sinned. So she sinned first. He was created first and she sinned first. Therefore, based on Genesis 2, the fact that man was the head of the woman in Genesis 2 is the reason that the man is the head in the church as well. Nevertheless, Paul goes on to say, she will be saved in childbirth, in childbearing. So what is Paul basically saying here? He's saying there's a natural role for the woman. And her number one responsibility is children. Bearing children, nurturing, bearing children and nurturing them in the knowledge of God so that the boys and girls will grow up into being real men and women of Christ. Ellen White goes on to say that the most important position anyone could ever have is the function and the role of a mother. There is no more important position in all the world than the responsibility of a mother. So there is role differentiation established, authority and function here in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. And therefore, Paul goes on to say in the next chapter, therefore, elders are to be men of one wife, able to teach and rule their house well. Now, when Paul establishes the qualification for elders, he says that the elder must be able to rule his own house well. Now, who is responsible for being in charge of the household? The Bible is pretty clear about that, and everybody knows the man is supposed to be in charge of the household. And so Paul says that is the primary reason why a qualification for being an elder. Now, that pretty much limits the qualification for elders to one gender, doesn't it? Ruling your own house well, limited to a man, and therefore that limits the qualification for elder to a man. Able to teach and rule their own house well. So the teaching authority in the church and headship, that leadership role is to be given to the elder, and his qualifications are stipulated by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So was Paul refuting radical feminist teachers? Now, those favoring ordaining women in the church say, well, 1 Timothy 2 has nothing to do with male headship. Paul is talking about false women teachers in Ephesus. And so what are they doing? They're limiting the whole passage to a local problem in Ephesus, where Paul is dealing with a universal principle here. He's not dealing with a local problem in Ephesus. So those favoring the ordination of women try to limit this passage in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 to a local issue of feminist teachers that are trying to teach false doctrine. That's how they interpret what Paul is trying to say. Well, I'm not going to go into all their reasons that they give and their explanations for trying to establish their position for ordaining women and trying to reinterpret Paul. But that's basically what they're doing. So there was no evidence in Paul's epistles of a local problem in the book of Ephesians. If you read the epistle to the Ephesians, there is no problem with women, false women teachers in Ephesus. And so we'll skip all that. And Paul does not say, Paul himself says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. He doesn't tell Timothy, you should not permit. Now, if he told Timothy, you should not permit, then it could be possibly limited to a local situation. But he doesn't say, Timothy, you should not permit. He says, I do not permit. In other words, Paul is talking about a universal statement here. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority. Paul is teaching everywhere, not just Ephesus. The famous theologian John Stott says the following. He warns that the danger of declaring any passage of Scripture to have only local and not universal authority or validity is that it opens the door to a wholesale rejection of apostolic teaching, since virtually the whole of the New Testament was addressed to a specific situation. You see what he's saying here? The epistle to the Galatians, the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to Colossians, they were all local churches. So all these stipulations and admonitions to these local churches only apply to them. They have no applications to the universal church. And that's what they're trying to do with Timothy here. Now, Timothy, he was addressing Timothy when he was in Ephesus. So they try to limit the whole thing to Ephesus. Now, five times Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Do you all recall Paul saying, this is a faithful saying? Well, five times he uses that phrase. And every time he uses it, it's used this way. Look at this. This phrase, this is a faithful saying, links key words or ideas to what follows the formula, this is a faithful saying, with what precedes the formula, this is a faithful saying. So when he says this is a faithful saying, everything before is basically reiterated in what follows the faithful saying. So for example, in the faithful saying in 1 Timothy 1:15, he talks about mercy and grace before and mercy and grace of Christ after. In 1 Timothy 4:9, laboring in godliness before and after. This is a faithful saying. In 2 Timothy 2:11, endurance and submission are before and after the faithful saying. In Titus 3:8, he says this is a faithful saying, but before, in the verses before, he's talking about justification in its fruits. After he says it, in the verses following, he's talking about justification in its fruits. What about 1 Timothy 3? This is a faithful saying. If anyone desires to be an elder, he desires a good thing. What is he saying before? What is he saying afterward? Let's look. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, he's talking about male leadership and teaching. Take a look at it. In chapter 2, verse 12, before this is a faithful saying, the woman is not to teach or have authority over a man. After the faithful saying, the overseer must be a man able to teach. You see the connection? A woman is not to teach or have authority over a man. We have teaching and a man. After the faithful saying, a man is to be able to teach, and a woman is not qualified, therefore, to be an overseer or an elder. Okay, that's just a little additional evidence in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 why an elder, qualifications for an elder and teaching authority in the church are limited to a man. In other words, 1 Timothy 2 is not disconnected from 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. They're connected together by this is a faithful saying. Okay, so this is confirmation of male headship, the male headship principle, and who is qualified to serve as an elder. The word man is used 59 times in the Bible, the word aner in Greek. And many try to use this phrase, an elder is to be a man of one woman or a husband of one wife. And so those favoring the ordination of women, how do they translate that? They say, an elder is to be a spouse of one spouse. But the Bible says an elder or a bishop is to be a man of one woman or a husband of one wife. So what they do is they say, well, the elder is supposed to be faithful. And as long as the woman is faithful or the man is faithful, either one can be an elder. So they translate this as a spouse of one spouse, rather than what the Bible literally says, a man of one woman or a husband of one wife. So what Paul is really saying, he's taking us back to the Eden's ideal in the garden, that the elder is to be normally married, an elder is normally to be married, and it's to be the ideal marriage, and husband and wife are to be of one flesh. That is, one flesh means they are united together in heart and spirit. They both think alike. Now, Elizabeth and I think alike a lot. Sometimes we don't, and then I get down on my knees. But most of the time we think a lot. We think alike. Because we were united together as one flesh. Is that right? One flesh means you are together in all things. Just like the Father and the Son are together in all things. They have there's no dispute, there's no dissension between them. Is that right? They are in perfect harmony. That's what it means to be in one flesh. So they have different roles, but they think alike. So they are to be married, a husband of one wife, able to teach, so the elders to be able to teach and refute false teachers with full ecclesiastical authority. So when a minister in the church is to be able to deal with false teachers that come into the church. Now some of you know that I had to deal with this in Danville. And as a result of dealing with that, we ultimately lost the presiding head elder at that time. It's gone. His wife, gone. And a few others that were following them are gone. They weren't asked to leave, but because I took a stand and revealed their false teaching, they didn't like it. And so they got up and left. So we lost the head elder, and we lost a few of their followers. Now that's the responsibility of an elder. Authority teaching of elders in the church. Now you can read about this in 1 Timothy 2:12, 1 Timothy 3:2, 1 Timothy 4:11, Titus 2:15, Hebrews 3:17, 3:7, 13:7, 13:17, and 13:24. That all speaks about the authority and the rulership of elder in the church. Since some of you are writing these down, I'll just leave that there for a minute. By the way, if you have my paper, it's all there in the paper. You don't have to just go back to the paper and look at it. And by the way, if anyone would like the 95-page paper that was handed out at that meeting, I'll be happy to give it to you or send it to you by email. Just let me know. So, only qualified men are able to do this, and women are prohibited. So the Bible is very clear, based on Scripture, that women are not qualified to serve as elders or as ordained ministers in the church. And the issue at stake here is not the appointment of women or the ordination of women as per se. So women can be ordained to a number of areas in the church, a number of positions in the church. The only position from which they are not qualified to be ordained is the position of minister elder. So Paul closes the whole passage dealing with elders and teachers and authority in the church with this statement. I want you to know that I tell you these things so you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And then he says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There it is. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, why does Paul close the passage dealing with the appointment of elders and headship in the church with this passage? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. It seems to be no connection, but there is a connection. And the connection is this. When the Son stepped down to become Savior of the world, He put Himself, obviously, in submission to the Father. Was He in submission to the Father during His 33 years out here on earth? Yes, indeed. He totally submitted to the Father. And so Paul uses this example of great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh, His incarnation, as a final justification for the headship of man in the church. Just as God was the head of Christ during His 33 years of ministry. Because it's blatantly obvious in the Gospels that Christ was in submission to the Father. But more than that, this principle is not limited to those 33 years between the Father and the Son. It extends throughout eternity. And we'll take a look at that in just a moment. So that's why Paul closes with, this is great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh. What's the connection? Well, I just described it to you. So authority in the universe is structured by authority and voluntary submission. Authority, all authority originates with God. There is no authority unless God ordains it and designates. He delegates power. Romans 13, verse 1, it originates with God. He delegates it to His ministers. Authority always involves accountability. That would be the case in the home and also in the church. Look at angels. Here are some statements about angels in heaven. These are all recorded in the paper. The very highest angels in the heavenly courts are appointed to work out the prayers which ascend to God. The highest angels. The angels were marshaled in companies with a commanding angel taller at their head. So the commanding angels were always taller. Each angel has his mission and at his post ready to cooperate with you. Each angel has his particular post of duty, which he is not permitted to leave for any other place. Angels are motivated by love, loving submission, loving authority, unlike that in a fallen world. Okay, well, those are some of the statements in the Spirit of Prophecy concerning angels and the role of angels in heaven. Some have authority over others. So we have angels, we have mankind, we have headship in the Trinity. Let's take a look at the Trinity now. Ontological equality simply means equality of being. Equality of persons. So the Father and the Son are equal in authority or in terms of essence, their being, who they are, they're equal. But they have different role functions. Role differentiation. Likewise is the case with the man and the woman. So God is the head of Christ. We know that to be the case in the incarnation. Is it the case in eternity past and is it the case in eternity future? Let's take a look at the incarnation. Here it is. God is the head of Christ. We just looked at that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Jesus said, I seek the will of the Father. I do not seek my own will. I always do those things that please Him. John 8, 29. I have kept my Father's commandments. John 15, 10. God sent His Son into the world. Did the Son send the Father into the world? No, the Father sent the Son into the world. Jesus said, I don't do my will, but not my will, in Luke 22, when He was in the Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, rather. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but Thy will be done. Submission to the Father. And Jesus was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. Submission to the Father. So God does the directing, He does the sending, He does the commanding. The Son does not do the directing, commanding, and the sending. Let's take a look at some other ideas here. The Father is the sovereign of the universe, but He had an associate, a co-worker, who was one in nature with the Father. So who's the co-worker? Who's the associate? Jesus. The Father-Son relationship, eternal role differentiation. The Son was never inaugurated to be the Son or the Word. He's always been the Word. Take a look at this. The Word existed as a divine being, even as the eternal Son. Eternal means He's always been the Son. There's never been a time when He's not been the Son. In union and oneness with His Father, from everlasting, He was mediator of the everlasting covenant. So, He has eternally been the Son. He has been eternally the mediator of the everlasting covenant. So this idea that Jesus was appointed as the Son in some time in the past, no, He's always, this relationship of Father-Son has always existed. This does not mean, of course, that He was came from the Father or He was created by the Father. It simply designates their relationship of one to another. He's not lesser. He's not inferior to the Father. He's equal with the Father. But there is a relationship of one to another as we describe it as Father and Son. In His incarnation, the Son gained a new sense of the title Son of God. Why did He gain a new sense of the title Son of God? Because He was now what? He was now the Son of God in a new way. He was the Son of God in human flesh. So He had a new sense of what it meant to be the Son of God compared to what it was like before without human flesh. So He's always been the Son of God, you see. Never a time when He has not been the Son of God. So Christ is functioning in His role as the eternal Son, the eternal Word, mediator of the everlasting covenant from times eternal. From 1625. Moreover, God created all things through the Son. God chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world. Did the Christ choose us in the Father? Who did the choosing here? God chose you in Christ from the foundation of the world. Now, if you are in Christ, you were chosen from the foundation of the world. The only way you can be in Christ is to come to Him. When you come to Him, and you surrender to Him and make Him Lord of your life, then you are in Christ. And if you are, then you were chosen from the foundation of the world because Christ was chosen from the very beginning as your Savior. He's always been your Savior. He's always been the mediator of the everlasting covenant. He's always been the Savior of the world. There's never a time when He's not been Savior of the world. He's been Savior of the world from a time's eternity. That's His role. And it's always been His role. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't make decisions based on some new happening. He knows everything before it ever happens. So He's always been the Savior. He's always been the mediator. The Father did the choosing. He did the predestinating. Their roles are fixed. The Son, how did He function in heaven? With the angels, how did the angels perceive the Son? They perceived Him as being their leader, Michael the Archangel. And Lucifer had the idea that this Michael the Archangel was not much better than he was. So Lucifer clearly had the idea that Michael was submissive to God. He knew that. So Lucifer clearly understood that Michael was submissive to the Father. But he had another problem. He had another misunderstanding. So the paradox on earth is the same as the paradox in heaven for Lucifer. My Father and I are one, Jesus said, but my Father is greater than I. Lucifer understood this idea, my Father is greater than I. But he misunderstood this idea in heaven. He did not understand their equality. There had been no change in the position or the authority of Christ. Lucifer's envy and misrepresentation made necessary a statement of the true position of the Son of God. But this had been the same from the very beginning. So what did the Father have to do to clear up Lucifer's misunderstanding? He had to declare in words, "This is my Son. He is equal with me." So there would be no misunderstanding amongst the angels. And so, God says, went on to say the following. This is recorded in Volume 1 of the Spirit of Prophecy. The Father then made known that it was ordained by Himself that Christ, His Son, should be what? Equal with Himself. He's telling the angels this. The word of the Son was to be obeyed as readily as the word of the Father. His son, the Father, had invested with authority to command the heavenly host, endowing him with such unlimited power and command. But they rebelled against the authority of the Son. Now, the one who does investing with authority, who is the one that, if somebody invests you with authority, who has authority? The one who does the investing. So clearly the Father has authority over the, he's investing the Son. Before, when Adam sinned, the decision was made, had already been made earlier, that the Son would step down from heaven and become Savior of the world and take our humanity. Well, when it actually happened that Adam sinned, they would now have to follow through with their decision. And so now the Son goes to the Father and says, "Now is the time. I'm going to step down from heaven and take humanity upon myself and become Redeemer of the human race." But the Father was reticent. He wasn't willing to let the Son go. So three times the Son, the angel saw the Son enter into the glory of the Father, and three times the Son pleaded with the Father for permission to step down from heaven and take humanity upon his divinity and forever to do so. And so he pleads with his Father three times. The third time he came from the Father and the angels could see his person. He then made known to the angelic choir that a way of escape had been made known for lost man. He had been pleading with the Father and he obtained permission. Who's the one in authority here? The one who gives permission is the one in authority. And Christ obtains permission. How about, now that's eternity past, let's take a look at eternity future. Is Christ going to be subject to the Father throughout eternity? Well, when he ascended into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. To be seated at the right hand of anybody means you are second in what? Second in command. The Son of God was next in authority to the great lawgiver. Volume 2 of the Spirit of Prophecy, page 9. Christ intercedes before the Father in our behalf. The Father does not intercede for us before Christ. He is our elder brother. He adopts human nature for eternity. In the new earth, the Son will be subject to the Father. So throughout eternity, the Son will be subject to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. So there's both equality of being, ontological equality, and authority in submission in the image of the Godhead. So when God created man in his image, he said what? Let us make man in our image, in the image of God he created them. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. Now, if the image of God consists of equality of being and authority and submission, and man was created in the image of God, male and female, that would suggest, imply that if the image of God is consists of these two things, then man and woman must be created with ontological or equality of being and authority and submission within their relationship with one another, just as there's the authority-submission relationship between the Father and the Son. So had God come to our world and dwelt among us, veiling his glory and humbling himself that humanity might look upon him, the history that we have in the life of Christ would not have been changed. So it is true that the Father could have come and veiled his glory, but he would not, the Father would not have died for us. You look concerned about that. It was already established that there was Son in the role that he has in eternity, would never change, and he, and only he, would be the one that would die for the human race. That was his role. God would die for the human race in the person of Jesus Christ. It is God. But it is the role of the Son to be the Redeemer. Authority and submission. This is very clear. This is Ellen White's statement. God the Father could have veiled his glory, but that would not have changed the history that we have in the life of Christ, would not have been changed in unfolding its record of his condescending grace going to the cross. So, yes, the Father could have come and veiled his glory and talked, but he would not have gone to the cross. It would have been the Son. That was the Son's role. God never changes. Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8, James 1:7. Ontological equality, authority, and submission is the image of God. Three distinct persons and equal, but they are non-identical. They are not identical three persons. They are equal three persons, but they are not identical. Just as the man and the woman are not identical. So, restoration of the image of God, ontological equality, headship and submission, male and female created in the image of God, ontological equality, headship and submission. Human beings were a new and distinct order. They were made in the image of God. Review and Herald, February 11, 1902. A new and distinct order made in the image of God. And the central theme of the Bible, the theme about which every other book clusters in the Bible, is the redemption plan. And what is the central theme of the Bible? The restoration in the human soul of the image of God. What's the whole idea? What's the main theme of the Bible? The restoration of the image of God in man. And that means the character of God and the principle of headship and submission in the home and the church. Rejection of the image of God, what does that imply? If you reject the image of God, if you reject the headship idea in the image of God, what are you doing? If you reject the headship principle in the image of God, you reject the nature of God himself. And you reject the gospel itself, because the principal theme of the gospel is the restoration of the image of God. So if you reject the headship principle of in the image of God, you reject the gospel, and you reject the nature of God. And that's unthinkable. And there it is. So the issue is not ordination for service. The issue is biblical headship, qualification to serve as elder, minister, local elder. That one specific office, that's it. The unifying thread from Genesis to Revelation, principle of headship and submission. The universe is structured by authority and submission relationships in the Trinity, amongst angels, in the Garden of Eden. Yes, at the cross we have a new creation, but that does not alter the principle of headship and submission. So this is the basis then for male headship in the home and the church, and the appointment of men as local elder and conference-employed minister. Return to the Bible as our only authority. What does this imply? This would mean changing, in general conference session, what was voted by the annual council that women could be ordained as elders in the local church. In other words, the general conference in session needs to make a decision. And the general conference in session is the highest authority in the church, not an annual council. So we need to go all the way back to 1996 and address this issue that was voted by the annual council. Okay, what we looked at this morning was biblical authority. We looked at a plain reading of the Scripture, a clear reading of the text. If you open the Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, and you read that text to any 11 or 12-year-old, they will be able to tell you immediately who is qualified to serve as an elder. It is only when you adopt a new method of interpreting Scripture that you can come to any other interpretation. We are Seventh-day Adventists. We are Seventh-day Adventists. We have been known as people of the book. How can we, as an evangelist in a public meeting, stand up and say, well, there are certain passages in the Bible where we interpret the Bible a little bit differently because they're very troubling to us? No, we can't do that. We take the Bible just as it reads when the Bible is so clear. And moreover, on this particular issue, we're dealing with the very nature of God Himself. We're dealing with the nature of the Trinity. We're dealing with who God is and how He created mankind. May you take the Bible just as it reads.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.